We've been considering the subject of fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word. We've looked at a number of aspects of it. We're now going to begin moving off at a slight tangent. It's not disconnected with fellowship. It's important about preserving fellowship. And it's to be found in the chapter that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus is talking with his disciples. And at the beginning in verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And you can imagine that there were some of them thinking, well, of course it's me. I am the greatest. And you talk to anybody of a certain age in this country and ask them, well, who is the greatest? And their response would be Muhammad Ali, because he told everyone he was the greatest. He, of course, had not been born at this time, and so he could not make that claim. And his claim was only that he was the greatest boxer. Not particularly a wonderful claim to fame. They were saying, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus gives them the example of a child. He takes a child and says, you need to be like this child, innocent, trusting, even naive. That's who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A child does not think to itself, am I the greatest? Am I the most wonderful? Children don't think about that until they start getting older and start becoming more competitive. They look up and they think, well, I'm not the tallest because, look, all these people around me, I get a crick in my neck looking up at them. So I'm not the greatest in height. If I run down the road, those that are taller than me always seem to be able to run faster. So I'm not the greatest runner. If I'm asked to carry some bags of shopping, I might manage one. But all these bigger people, they can carry two. So I'm not the greatest, I haven't got the greatest strength. And so it goes on, all these things. The child says, well, I'm clearly not the greatest. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. That whoever you are, you will always be able to think of someone who is better than you at something or other. So why go around boasting and saying, I am the greatest, when it's very easy to say, but you're not the greatest he is. There will always be someone who can be pointed out to you that they are better than you in whatever way you care to consider. So Jesus answers this question by saying you must be humble. Those who are truly converted will be humble, because those who are truly converted will recognize themselves as sinners, recognize themselves as deserving nothing from God, and recognizing that they are totally dependent upon God and his mercy for forgiveness of their sins. If you recognize this, then there is hope for you for the future. If you come to God and say, I am a sinner and deserve nothing, and yet you've given me so many blessings. If you then repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will forgive you. If you come here this morning and you are unforgiven, if you are still in your sins, then God calls upon you now to repent and believe. Trust in the Lord Jesus, surrender your life to him, and you will be forgiven. What happens to those who are forgiven? What attitude do they have towards other people? If they have a humble attitude, then it will affect how they deal with others. verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So Jesus is saying, what happens if your brother, and this is to be taken in a broader sense, not just one who shares the same mother and father as you, but anyone with whom you have dealings, if your brother stands on your foot and you say, ow, you would expect them to apologize. And your response should be, I forgive you. I don't know if you have the experience of going around the supermarket and someone is not paying attention and they're just looking at their phone or they're scanning the price of the food and they bump into you. And the automatic reaction of most people is say, oh, I'm sorry. What do you say in response? Do you say anything? Do you say, oh, that's all right? Or do you do as I do and say, I forgive you? Which usually raises a smile on the part of the person who said, I'm sorry. But are you sorry? Jesus is talking here within the context of churches. If your brother, your fellow believer, sins against you, this is what you're to do. You're not to go and start blabbing to everybody else. Do you know what they did to me? No, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You don't go and broadcast what they've done. You go to them and say, you did this, you said this, you hurt me, you offended me. You deal with it one to one. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Instead of there being division between you, instead of fellowship being disrupted, it is restored. Sometimes you find that someone says something and you've misunderstood them and they're not saying anything offensive at all. Hence, you go and talk to them about it and you discover, I misunderstood. I'm the one that's at fault. I'm sorry, I misunderstood you. And so, fellowship is restored. There's no longer a barrier between you. Because that's how it should be within a church, within groups of believers. They should all be united together as one, loving one another, and seeking to do one another good. What happens if they say, so what if I said you've got a big nose? You have got a big nose! There was an incident some years ago. Unfortunately, I can't remember the name of the particular cricketer. But someone said that this particular cricketer, an England fast bowler, had big ears. And the bowler took umbrage and demanded an apology. He received an apology. I'm sorry that the England fast bowler has big ears. Not much of an apology. What if the issue, whether it be someone's trodden on your foot, whether they've insulted you, whatever it might be, you go to them and you talk to them about it and they say, I've done nothing wrong. You have got big ears. You have got a big nose. Whatever it might be, something they've said or something they've done. And they ignore your appeal for them to repent and re-establish fellowship between you. There is a barrier that needs to be sorted out, and now your attempt to sort it out has failed. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, which you find in the Old Testament. Charges were to be brought with two or three witnesses to verify the truthfulness of what was being said. If you read about Jesus' trial, they brought along witnesses, but unfortunately the witnesses could not agree because they were giving false testimony. Here, if there's a dispute that has grown, you go along and you try to sort it out a second time, but you take witnesses with you. So you can say, you said this, you did this, and you refuse to acknowledge you've done anything wrong, you refuse to sort it out, you refuse to set things right, and the person hopefully will then say, ah, I was wrong. Wonderful. Everything is sorted out. But if he refuses to listen to them, then you have witnesses of that refusal to sort out the problem. And following a refusal in the face of two or three witnesses, if he refuses to even tell it to the church, and so it goes to a wider audience, but just to the church, then if he repents, he's restored. And fellowship is restored. And everything's sorted out. There's nothing to fester. But if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You put them out of the church, you put them out of fellowship, and you treat them in just the same way as you would treat any other unbeliever. That's what Jesus is meaning when he says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You treat them as an unbeliever because they are giving evidence that they are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. A true believer who is humble is ready to acknowledge their faults and say, I was wrong, I apologize, let me sort this out, let us have fellowship restored. Sometimes because of remaining sin, sometimes we can get on our high horse, sometimes we can make demands that are unjustified, and we hurt people, and it might have to go through all the way to being brought to the church, and then we should, if we're true believers, get things sorted out. But if we still refuse, then such a person has to be ejected from the fellowship. No longer are they to be regarded as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason for doing this is not, oh, let's get rid of the troublemakers. There is a situation that I have heard about where someone was asked to speak on the subject of how to deal with awkward church members. And the person came along and he spoke on how to deal with awkward church members and how you show love and patience and perseverance with the person in the hope that they will cease to be awkward. That wasn't what was wanted. A year later, the minister of that church spoke on how to deal with awkward church members. And what he said in summary was, this is how to get rid of them. But we are not to get rid of people just because they're awkward. All of us in some way or other are awkward. But we don't get rid of people because they're awkward. We don't get rid of people because we have disagreements. I mean, after the last election, I'm sure there are some people who voted one way and some voted another, and we could fall out over who we voted for. But in a church, that should not be the basis of division. But it's certainly not the basis of unity. The basis of unity within a church is that we share a common salvation. We share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that we agree on everything. And we lovingly will disagree on some things. So we acknowledge the fact that we are different. We acknowledge the fact some of us are awkward. But we seek to get on with one another in fellowship because we should love and care for one another. But situations might arise. You can read about the immoral man in 1 Corinthians 5 who has to be ejected from the church because they refuse to repent of their sin. The immoral man was being immoral, he was openly being immoral, and he was making all the unbelievers around think, oh well, obviously the standards you've got in the church are the same as the standards of the world. There's no difference between us. And very often you hear that. So the man was to be ejected from church fellowship until he repented. Well, some people might never repent. But if he's a true believer, then he will, and then he can be restored. And you read on into 2 Corinthians, and it appears that the man had repented, but that the church had yet to receive him back. And Paul said, no, no, if he's repented, then you receive him back. So there are these steps. First, if there's an issue, you deal with it privately. Then you take witnesses. Then, if still the situation is not resolved, then it's brought to the church. And only then, if still there is a refusal to repent, only then does excommunication follow. You have to be careful in using the word excommunication, because it's a word that's thought of in very often Roman Catholic terms. That's not the way we should think of it. We should think of it in the way that Jesus has described and Paul shows us in practice. We could use the word disfellowship, putting someone out of fellowship. But the problem with that is that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses use that. And usually they will disfellowship a person if they're converted. We can't have you believing what the Bible says. You've got to believe what the Watchtower teaches. If you merely left the Watchtower Society, they don't bother. But if you left and then immediately or a few years later you were converted, then suddenly you'd find yourself disfellowshipped. So again, if we use that term, we have to make it clear that we're not using it in the way that the JWs use it, where they won't even talk to you. And because of the way the system works, where you are drawn in, you become a member of the society, and you are basically told, cut all ties with any non-JWs, and after you've been with them a few years, you have no other friends except JWs. And so to be put out, to be disfellowshipped, no one talks to you, you've got no friends left. And it's a horrendous prospect. And that's why sometimes you find that you might bump into a JW and they will accept everything you say, but they're not prepared to open their mouths in front of others and acknowledge that they believe what the Bible says, because they won't have any friends. Which is where we should be prepared to say, if you repent and believe and you trust Christ, you know your sins forgiven, you believe what the Bible says, we will have fellowship with you. So, having explained this, Jesus, talking about this church discipline, says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When you make these decisions about disciplining someone, God will rubber stamp the decision that you make. That's what Jesus means when he says in verse 18, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Verse 19 is still talking about church discipline. Again, I say, he's saying the same thing. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. If you discipline someone and perhaps put them out of the church, if the church is in agreement about this, then that will be done by my Father in heaven. They are put out of the church, they are then regarded as unbelievers. The context is the discipline of unrepentant church members. Four. Why does he say four? It's because of this. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Jesus is not talking about prayer meetings. So many prayer meetings I've attended, and I've heard people stand up and say, Lord, we thank you for your promise that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you are there. And we thank you that there are more than two or three of us here, and that you are here with us now. But Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Is it somehow that as soon as you go out of the prayer meeting, and there you are sitting on the bus or in the car or walking by yourself, that Jesus isn't there with you? Of course not. Jesus is with you everywhere. Whether there's one of you or a million of you, Jesus is there. So why do people read this? Well, it sounds good, doesn't it? And also, especially the bit before, if you agree on earth about anything they ask, I'd like a Ferrari. Now, if two of you agree about anything they ask, who else would like a Ferrari? Let's get together, two of us, and we'll both ask for a Ferrari for ourselves and for the other one, and then Jesus promised, what if two of you agree, whatever you ask, where's the Ferrari? But of course it's not what Jesus is talking about. There are the health, wealth and prosperity people who will come to this verse and say, see, Jesus said, you can have whatever you want. Do you want to live in a palatial mansion? I mean, if you've got a husband and a wife and you both agree you'd like to live in a palatial mansion, you're both Christians, you could claim this and where's my palatial mansion? Of course, it doesn't happen, does it? Because that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about church discipline. He's talking about the exercise of discipline. He's talking about putting people out of the church when necessary because they are unrepentant. So where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am among you, in exercising church discipline, in putting someone out of a church, you putting them out of the church is just the same as me putting them out of the church. That's the context. That's what Jesus is talking about. Remember that when you're reading the scriptures, the context determines the meaning. You cannot just grab a verse, wrench it out of its context, and give it a different meaning from the meaning in the context. We can see that the context is still church discipline. Jesus hasn't gone off on a tangent, because in verse 21, Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Church discipline. Here we've got a situation, potential situation in a church, where someone sins against me, and we go and deal with it, and they apologize, they repent, they're restored. Well, how many times can they do that? Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as, let's think of a really big number, as many as seven times? And so on the eighth time I can say, go away, get lost, we don't want you anymore. That's eight times you've sinned. We don't want to know. Now, it might be that doing a particular thing or various kinds of things, it might be an indication that the person you're dealing with is in fact an unbeliever, and this is merely showing that they're an unbeliever. That's different. This is talking about someone who has a clear and credible testimony of forgiveness of their sins. How often do I forgive him? As many as seven times? Very useful having electronic devices, as long as you remember to charge them. Yes, I'm down to 16% battery life. But as long as you remember to charge them, it's very easy to keep a record. I've got an application called Notes. So I could have a note for everybody. They sinned against me today, I put the date, what it was. A week later, oh, they've done it again. And after the seventh time, right. Next time, that's it. You've had your lot. We could do that, couldn't we? It's much easier to do it on an electronic device than to have to carry around a book. And fill in the book, because, especially in a big church, you have to have a lot of pages to deal with every person. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Well, perhaps notes might be a bit unwieldy. Perhaps then you have to put it into a spreadsheet, and then on the spreadsheet you can fill it in for each person, and you can follow it. All the rows will be numbered, and when you get to 490, they say, right, that's it, 490 times I've forgiven you, 490 times, no more. Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, of course, it isn't what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that we, and here is the danger of those who say we must interpret the scriptures literally. Because they would say, look, Jesus says 70 times 7, 490 times, so therefore once you get to the 491st time, then you refuse to forgive someone. No, that's not what Jesus means. Jesus means if you're counting, you're not forgiving. And so he tells this parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, according to the footnote I have here, a talent was a unit of weight. And it was used for measuring the weights of various things, including gold and silver. And hence, a talent was applied as a monetary unit. It was a certain weight of gold. And the footnote says a talent was a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a labourer. Well, the current minimum wage is about £13,500 per year. So that's £260,000, and that's on a minimum wage. You can probably get more than that, but that's the order of magnitude that we're dealing with. So a talent, and so that's, let's say, 250,000. He owed him 10,000 talents, so that's about £2.5 billion. Now, that might be a drop in the bucket for a government when we have a national debt that is £1.5 trillion. You have to remember that since about 25 or 30 years ago, the billion and the trillion have been redefined in the American sense. It always used to be that a billion was a million million. But the Americans always defined a billion as 1,000 billion. It's easier to become a billionaire and it sounds better. And I remember on the front page of the Daily Telegraph, on whatever date it was, it said, as of today's date, we are redefining the billion from a million million to 1,000 million. And so a trillion used to be a million million million. But now it's 1,000 billion. So really, a modern trillion is an old billion. It's clear as mud now, isn't it? So, this man owed £2.5 billion. People would say, well, if he was a banker, then it would be the king that had the problem, not the banker. It's always said, if you owe the bank £10, you've got a problem. If you owe the bank £2.5 billion, they've got a problem. £2.5 billion. This is what this man owed. And since he, what a surprise, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. And I suspect that doing all that, the money obtained would have amounted to probably half of very little. There is no way that the man could ever pay. So what does the man do? The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Really? You've got to be kidding. What are you going to do? Go and rob a bank? Or 10? Or 100? You might just about raise the money doing that. But then you'll be caught and you'll be thrown in prison anyway. So there's no way that you're going to pay. But out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. If you've ever been in debt, you know how it feels. This great big weight hanging over you like a black cloud. And it's not nice. And when the day arrives when you finally clear your debts and it's lifted from your shoulders, suddenly the sky is bright and blue and life is wonderful. I don't owe anybody anything anymore. Isn't it wonderful? How do you think this man felt? No more debt? Oh, bliss. So what does the man do? Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage for a labourer. Minimum wage is £6.85 or thereabouts. Let's say 7 because it's easier to do the sums. Let's say an 8-hour day. 56 pounds. £56. He's just been forgiven £2.5 billion and he goes and tries to strangle someone in order to extract from him 56, which is a drop in the bucket. Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." It's only 56 quid. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. That's not very nice. After he's been forgiven such an enormous debt, he's throwing someone in prison over a trivial debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all the debt. And here is the point. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. See, in all this thing about church discipline, it's talking about how to deal with the sinning brother, but it doesn't talk in that part about the attitude towards the sinning brother. And whatever they have done, we are to forgive them. We might put them out of the church, but we're doing it for their good and their benefit in order that they might repent. But we should have forgiven them. And if we keep accounts of a person's sin and hold it against them, if we say, right, that's 491 times, So I'm not going to forgive you again. Then you've not really forgiven them in the first place. If you're keeping a list, you haven't forgiven them. You might say, oh no, you've done it again. But it doesn't mean we don't forgive. Think of it in this way, and this is how Jesus wants us to think about it. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have greatly offended God, as has everybody else. You could not pay the debt that is due because of your sin. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to die for your sins, so that if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your sins should be forgiven. All of your sins. Is there anybody anywhere in the world who has sinned against you more than you have sinned against God? No. We are in the position of the first servant owing $2.5 billion. And everybody else in the world, whatever they do to us, they owe us only a measly £56. What they do to us is nothing compared to what we have done to God. The debt that we owe for all our sins is far greater than any sins committed against us. Since we have been forgiven so much, we should more readily forgive others. If we do not forgive others, then it raises the question as to whether we have been forgiven. If you have really been forgiven, then there might be circumstances where it's hard to forgive, but forgive we must, because of the forgiveness that God has given to us. If we do not forgive, then it is an indication that we are unforgiven, that we are still hard-hearted towards God, that we are unrepentant, that we should be treated in the same way as this man was, delivered to the jailers, that God will punish us in hell for our sins. So what we should be doing is we should be doing what James tells us to do in James chapter 5, amongst other places, but in James chapter 5, get there in a moment. James chapter 5, we'll read from verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. James is not saying that we need to go to the priest in order to confess. This is Roman Catholicism. You could say, well, yes, we are to go to the priest and confess, because if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are all priests. That's what Scripture teaches. And our great high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not to follow Roman Catholic practice. We are to confess our sins to one another. And it might be that you have sinned openly, and so you need to openly confess your sin. If you have offended someone privately, then you go and apologize to them and confess your sin to them. Or it might be that you are having a problem with a particular sin and you need help, And so you confess your sin to a slightly larger group of people in order that they will help you, knowing that, as it is said, confession is good for the soul, and they can help you. You will be forgiven. Be forgiven by them and by God. But if we have a spirit of unforgiveness, if we are not prepared to forgive our brothers and sisters in the gospel when they offend us, and when they repent, when they apologise, when they put right the wrong that they have done, if we're not prepared to forgive them, could that be because we are in fact unforgiven ourselves? If you are forgiven, then forgive others. But if you're unforgiven, then in spite of all that you have done, all that you have thought and all that you have said, God will forgive you if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to die for our sins and to rise for our justification, so that if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, he will forgive us all of our sins. And then, in fellowship together with others who also have had their sins forgiven, we will love one another, and therefore we will forgive one another as we make mistakes, because nobody's perfect in this world. We all make mistakes. We all need at some point to be forgiven by others, as well as being forgiven by God. This is something intensely practical, which we should seek every day to put into practice. And may God help us so to do.